The first hour is obedience is easy, and the second hour, obedience is super easy. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Okay? This is a first-person account. Paul is saying, to this end he labors to do what? To present everyone perfect in Christ. And then he says he labors and struggles. But here's the key. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Most of us just labor and struggle. And whose energy do we use? Our own. And do we get tired? Have you ever heard the expression burnout? It's a 1980s expression. What it means is sin. What it means is doing things in your energy, helping God out in your energy. God needs help, you're going to help him. And we have made burnout a virtuous word. That we have worked so hard for the Lord in time and energy that we're now on the edge of a nervous breakdown. And somehow we call that a virtue. As if God needed the help. It says he did this with all God's energy, which so powerfully works in him. We are, physically, an internal combustion engine. I don't know how many engineers we have here. I know we've got one. We're an internal combustion engine. And what that means, we give this engine fuel. And we give it oxygen. It has a combustion chamber. It oxidizes the food. It oxidizes the fuel. This internal combustion engine also has a pump, it has a heating system, it has a cooling system, it has an emission system, and there are only three or four things you have to do to keep this internal combustion engine working for 70 or 80 years. You've got to feed it, you've got to give it fuel. No fuel, the engine dies. You have to give it oxygen. If it doesn't get the oxygen, it dies. If it doesn't work, it atrophies. It just dies. And if it doesn't rest, it dies. Or it finally just rests anyhow. Okay. So you have to give it fuel, oxygen, work, and rest. If you do these things, the body lives a long time. Okay, we live with this internal combustion engine very normally. And the Bible teaches that we should. He said, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. Cut off his fuel supply. If he's not earning his keep, don't let him eat. So the Bible speaks to the internal combustion engine. And we operate with it all the time. So that if, it doesn't happen over here, but if I need to shovel the walks, I make a decision, shovel the walks, and I take the internal combustion engine out and shovel the walks. In other words, I make a decision and then use this engine to work based on my decision. If I need to clean the basement, clean the garage, clean the house, wash the dishes, I use the internal combustion engine to wash the dishes, to whatever I'm doing. So most of our life we spend with this engine. And it's normal, and it's right. But then it says, present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, and we can't do it with the engine. And it says, pray without ceasing, and we can't do it with the engine. What we try to do with the engine. In other words, there is a means of work with this engine, and then there's another spiritual, when it says, love your enemy. Or love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that with the internal combustion engine? But people try to. They try to serve the Lord like they shovel the walks. They get into it. And they get tired and exhausted and drained and shot. And now, they're supposed to work physically with this engine that God gave them. But you're not supposed to work spiritually with this engine, except in a secondary way. Let's suppose, I'll tell you how in a minute. Let's suppose I've got a very hard physical job. And the one I think of offhand is bucking bales. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Huh? Somebody does, okay. Well, there's such a thing as baled hay. It weighs between 40 and 100 pounds. And they cut the alfalfa, bale it, and it's got to be stacked someplace, and they generally use people to stack it. And the bales are endless. They never quit. And you get very dirty, very tired, very exhausted. And so let's suppose you have this job stacking hay, and you can see the alfalfa is growing faster in the next field than you can stack it in this field, and by the time you get this one done, that's going to be ready. And you think, there must be a better way without getting so tired. So I spend my time thinking, and I come up with a brilliant idea. It's called an intravenous tube. I put one end in this artery here, and the other end in Lisa's arm. And I buck bales, and she gets tired. Now, that's what this text is saying. I've got an IV tube from here to God. And I labor and struggle, and he gets tired. Except he doesn't get tired. But whose energy I'm using? When I use the internal combustion engine, which is I'm supposed to use, I feed it and rest it and breathe it and things like that. But when it comes to loving my enemy, well, Lord, if it kills me, I do it. And he doesn't get loved. He knows he's not loved. I know he's not loved. God knows he's not loved. Because I am doing it this way. And since we spend most of our life with this body, we try to live the Christian life on food and oxygen. Now you say, well, you mean you don't ever? Sure, if you want to bake a pie for the neighbor, you might use your energy to bake a pie. But that's after the other decisions have been made where you use God's energy. God's energy in loving and preaching and praying. And that's where the spiritual life is. So obeying God in the kinds of things he wants to obey, we don't have to use our energy. He said, well, how do I keep from using my energy? I've used my energy all my life. That's what I do. And I get exhausted. Well, before I tell you how not to, let me just use another illustration. Let's suppose it's dark in here. And we would like some light. But it's dark. So I said, well, does anybody here know how to make a generator? And so you brilliant people fabricate a generator out of the table and chairs or something like this in the dark. Okay? You're really capable. And then you say, well, but we have nothing to turn the generator with. Can you make an engine? Yeah, we can make an engine, but we can't make the fuel. So we'll forget the engine and we'll just crank the generator. So we hook one end of the generator up to a light bulb, and we crank. And we get light until I get tired, and the light begins to dim. So put Mike on the crank, and it brightens up a little bit, and we take turns on the crank. And we keep doing that, and one of the little cook kids comes in the room and says, what are you guys doing? Why don't you turn on the lights? And flips the switch. Okay, now, all the power of Grand Coulee Dam is behind that switch. That's obedience. Cranking is not. Well, we want a drink of water. So we're thirsty. So we go out and dig a 400-foot well, put a hand pump on, and pump water. And we get a little bit of water. And the same little kid comes in and says, what are you guys doing? Why don't you turn on the faucet? And all the water behind Grand Coulee Dam is available. Obedience is that. That's all obedience is. You choose to obey God. You say, but after I make a choice, what do I do? Nothing. Because if you did something, I'll tell you how you do it. You do it like this. You'd get into it. You say, well, if I didn't do anything, nothing would happen. That's just what you think. So what you want to do is say, yes, God, I will obey you. And then immediately after, say, and no, God, I won't. I choose to obey this impossible command, and I refuse to use my energy. So somehow you are going to have to provide the juice. And as he said, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There are two major decisions you make. One is, I choose to obey God by the grace of God, and no, I will not get into it. I know what you're thinking. You say, well, suppose it says, can't think of a verse, but it's in there, we're to love our children. Okay, but suppose one of them isn't very lovely. You know, now you say, well, it's got to be based this way, because if you're based upon the loveliness of the child, you're in trouble, and he's in trouble. I remember one time many years ago when Bessie had intestinal flu and couldn't get up with the children. And we had a 17-year-old boy who was a delinquent that we were putting through his last year of high school in the house. And all of our other children were small. And I heard some noise about 2 o'clock in the morning. And Bessie was too sick. So I jumped out of bed and got out to the hallway. Well, there was a hallway from this bedroom, a hallway from that bedroom, and this one opened right on the hallway, and the bathroom was here. And I was in this bedroom, and I got to the doorway and stepped out, and Douglas was coming from this bedroom. Heather was coming from this bedroom. The 7-year-old was coming from this bedroom, and none of them got to the bathroom. They all vomited at the same time in the same place. Okay, and I watched it. Where's Bessie? Bessie's sick. Okay, well now, where do you get your love? Natural affection just disappeared. Yeah. You need a supernatural love, and you choose it. You choose it. It's already provided, but you choose it to agree with God, and God gives you the grace to clean it up. And you can clean it up with joy and peace and things like that. I don't want you to think that I spent the majority of my life doing this. My wife spends the majority of life doing that. But we can get this grace, but we choose to obey. But we don't choose to obey with willpower. It's a choice without the willpower, and unfortunately, we don't know how to disconnect choice from willpower. You have to put a clutch in your system. Disconnect. So that you say, yes, no. Yes, no. Yes, I obey. No, I won't do it with my energy. Now, sometimes you say, yes, I will obey, and it does take some of my energy if it means baking a pie for the neighbor or providing food. But then that is subsidiary to this other choice. It's not that you've got to have them separate. If you have them connected all the time, pretty soon you will not be using his energy. You'll just be doing your own steam, serving God, and he ought to be grateful, and then you collapse. And then you think the only other alternative is to quit serving God. Those aren't the two choices, but that's what happens. People get wrapped up in church work or whatever, and then finally they just bag it because they don't know how to do it with God's energy. I do it both ways. This is a confession, not bragging. Periodically, I make a trip, and I'll be gone about 3 weeks on this one. A week here, a week in Bellevue. As soon as I get home, a week from Friday, I have a weekend Bible conference for internationals, and then on Monday I leave for Utah for 5 days of teaching in Provo and Logan, and I get home on the 21st. Now, what happens in a situation like this? Normally, the people in where I'm here don't expect me to observe a Sabbath. And when I get to Bellevue, they don't expect a Sabbath. And when I get to the weekend conference, they don't expect a Sabbath. When I get to Utah, it's, what do you do? Come down here to do nothing? Okay. So, now, I will get enough rest on this trip. Don't worry about me. But let's suppose it happens, which it will, the following one, I'm going to make a trip to the East Coast. I'll speak for 7 days at White Sulphur Springs, and then have a wedding on the very next day at White Sulphur Springs. Then I fly to Raleigh, North Carolina, and pick up a car and make a 4-day trip in North and South Carolina, a personal evangelism, reaching parents of missionaries who don't know the Lord. And finally, with a group of Episcopalians for an evening Bible study, that'll be evangelistic. And I go back to Raleigh, fly back to Baltimore, and go to White Sulphur Springs for a weekend conference with midshipmen. All right, now, right now, I don't see any Sabbath in those three. I don't see any day of rest. If I come home after Labor Day weekend, having used my own energy for those 3 weeks, I'm going to want to crawl in the sack. I'm going to want to go die. Right? Now, however, I'm going to come home 3 weeks behind in my work. All right? And come home to a wife who will want a husband, not a dead man. All right? So, I'm telling you right now, when I come home from that trip, I'm going to come home ready to hit the road. Because I'm not going to use my own energy. Now, I've done it both ways and said exactly the same things to the same people with God's energy and with my energy. And I come home once, worthless. And come home the next time, ready to go. And it's not because I'm a young man. I'm not. It's because whether I use God's energy or mine, and I've done it both ways. And believe me, it's not worth it. The Sabbath day was given for part of the physical rest. I mean, God just turns out the lights every 24 hours for 8 hours, and we go to sleep. But that's involuntary. We go to sleep. We will go to sleep. But the Sabbath is a optional one. I mean, it's not optional. He said it wasn't optional, but we make it optional. But in there, the Lord Jesus said he would do the will of God on the Sabbath day. He would make people whole on the Sabbath day. So it's possible to work there, but if you're going to do it, you don't violate the rest principle. Now, normally, I try to take a Sabbath. It's generally not Sunday. And it's generally not Saturday. It's whatever looks like a vacant day. So I'm not trying to violate it. I'm just saying if it happens I don't violate it, am I going to suffer the consequences of violating it, or am I going to use God's energy? Questions?
Yeah, I got one question on this. Now, you're referring to when you're doing God's work, you're working on not using God's energy to work 7 days a week in your corporation so you can make an almighty buck. That's not what you're...
Okay, no, but I will include that. Let me include that. Yes, there are things that you should just work and earn your money, earn your keep. And God expects you to get physically tired. That's why it turns out the lights. However, there are people out there who do more than get tired. They put all their, quote, spiritual energy into that too. And it's possible to work for a workaholic who doesn't let up on himself and doesn't let up on you and not get shot. Or, I don't know, some of you may still be Navy, but when I was on active duty, we had a 1-in-3 watch. That meant out of every 24 hours, you had 8 hours on watch. But that wasn't your work. That was your watch. Your work was another 8 hours. Okay? So you ran about 16 hours a day of work. And then you ate and slept in the other eight. And it wasn't necessarily the same eight. Maybe in pieces. And for 3 years, I always had a night watch. I either had the 8 to 12 or the 12 to 4 or the 4 to 8 in the morning. So either went to bed at midnight, got up at midnight, or got up at 4 in the morning for 3 years. Even that kind of physical work, you can depend upon God for extra energy. Let's suppose although most of you are women, let's suppose for some reason you're up all night with the children. Now, that's not spiritual work. That just means you didn't get any sleep. Now, if you know yourself, you know that everybody better stay clear of you during the daytime. Okay. Because the chemical change in you has happened. Now, men understand that. They understand when you don't get any sleep, or if you don't feed your husband, or you don't give him any sleep, you'd better go hide. You know, if he's hungry or tired, there's a chemical change in him that makes him more likely to sin. The men have that. Women have something else once a month. And it's the same kind of thing. Now, the question is, excuse me, I'm getting a little bit off track, but not completely. When I first got married 39 years ago, I was, like most young husbands, dumb. I'm a tiny bit less dumb now, but not. I was like most husbands, and those years there were far fewer books on anything, and certainly on relationships or sex or things like that. I think there's one by John R. Rice, I think, like that. Somebody, but anyhow, after a while, I'm an observant fellow, dumb but observant, and I realized that something could be funny 25 days of the month and a complete tragedy the other 5 days, and I finally figured this out. And I said, Bessie, tell me, is this event predictable? And she said, yes, it was. She affirmed it was. I said, you mean you know a month or months in advance when you're going to sin? she didn't like it expressed that way, but yes. But nevertheless, that was the case. I said, you mean, then we can, it doesn't catch you off guard. No. I said, then we can go into it prepared, can't we? I said, okay, so the rules. I want you to let me know several days before this premenstrual event happens, so I can pray with you. It's not going to change the chemical action at all. But what we look at it is this chemical reaction is a temptation. It's like the no food and no sleep. It's a temptation to sin. But it doesn't mean you have to automatically sin. It's just a temptation. It's just a set of circumstances. I said, so I will do two things. I will pray with you and I'll walk softly. and we will go through these 5 days every month together. Wonderful. certain things didn't change, but there was less quick reaction and less that kind of thing. Well, it's the same sort of thing when you don't have any sleep. You know you're going to be on a short tether the next day. So you pray for preventative grace. We think of grace as something after the fact, something that you use to pick up the pieces after you shatter everybody. Now, grace, the same grace that's available after the fact is available before the fact. And just call it preventative grace. When I use these examples in my life, it doesn't mean that I've always done it right. I'm not saying that. The reason I know what's wrong is I've done it wrong. But this particular time in my life, I was running a textbook store in a college. And this particular 10 days was the 10 days before fall registration in a textbook store. So you can imagine what it's like. And so I was working 7 days a week in this textbook store, right through registration. As soon as the registration was over, I took 10-day vacation from the college to speak for InterVarsity at Cedar Campus in the Upper Peninsula, Michigan. And so I went from 10 days of working bookstore to 10 days of teaching in the Upper Peninsula. So there was 20 days, solid work. Different kinds, but solid work. On the last day of teaching, I got sick. And I had to come home, and it was all over with, but I was on my way home. So I was physically sick, didn't know whether I had survived until I got home, and halfway home, I realized that my began to pray for preventative grace, that I would come home and be a husband and a father. Not this way, but really. I called Bessie from Lansing, Michigan, and told her what time the bus would get in to Ann Arbor. And she said, "Wonderful, I've farmed out the kids, and I made reservations for Leo at Leo Ping's for Chinese dinner." She didn't know I was sick. And I didn't fake it. And God gives preventative grace. There's a book, I don't know if it's still in print, by, I think it's Paul Tournier, a little booklet on fatigue in the modern society. It probably is not available anymore. You might be able to get it at a secondhand store. But one of the things he says that you can get physical strength, spiritual strength for a physical problem. It's sort of like adrenaline, but it's not adrenaline. Yeah, when you know certain times you can call up extra strength. But let's suppose again you're up all night. You know you're going to have to be up all day, and what he suggests is have a good time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. Here and you get physical strength for the day. And this is why it's a long way answering your question. But when you get physical problems or physical, you can do it with grace also. Here's an example. And this is, I won't give a specific one. This has happened many times in my life. When I've been so tired, and I'm not sure whether it's physical tired from the internal combustion engine or spiritual exhaustion from using my own strength. I'm not sure what it is. But I just know that I am very tired. And I have a Bible study group that night. And the question is, do I go or don't I go? And normally, I choose to go. And when I come home from that Bible study group, I am physically, spiritually refreshed. That I thought it was going to be a washout when I went there. Not because I was teaching. It might have been an inductive discussion group. But the Word of God and the prayer and the fellowship brings me up. This is assuming it's a good group. Now, I've been to places where you just, you know, it gets worse. But if they are, you can get grace for grace work, and you can get grace for physical work. And my suggestion is that, yes, if you're out there in the secular world working physically, use the same principle as if it was you loving your neighbor, loving your enemy. And people will see the difference between you because you're shining like a light in the universe when everybody is, like we were talking about on complaining the other day, that you have to be different. And you're different by grace, by preventative grace. Oh, there's something I didn't mention on complaining. I mentioned it in relationship to something else, but probably the major solution for complaining is thanking God. When you thank God for everything, it's pretty hard to complain. When you start, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, when you start thanking God, you say, but I'm not thankful. But when you thank God, you don't complain. So let's suppose your husband's on his way home, and you're going to unload on him when he gets home and complain about the kids and him and the house and everything that's falling apart. Okay, my suggestion is start thanking God for a husband and kids and everything that's falling apart. And you say, well, then I won't get to complain. That's right. But you'll be happier, he'll be happier, everybody will be happier. And it is possible to tell people what's wrong without complaining. But we don't want to do it that way. We want to complain. Obedience has to be easy. There is, I probably won't get to teach it this week, but Doug's book, The Fruit of the Cross, is on that subject. I'll just give a short brief of it, or of what the problem is. We as Christians, historically, all denominations, all generations for hundreds of years, have had a problem, and that is what to do with disobedience in a Christian's life. How to get a Christian to be obedient. And Christians aren't obedient. And we've known it for years. And so we've come up with theological solutions. But here is the problem as most Christians see it. 10 years ago, 1 year ago, 30 years ago, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, received Him, Lord of my life, right here. The cross came into my life, right here, and all of my sins were gone. And because of the cross, I have a guarantee forever with the Lord when I die. So, I know when I received Jesus Christ, two things were guaranteed. Everything in the past was forgiven, and when I die, I go to be with the Lord. But what I'm to do from here to here, I'm blessed if I know. We know the cross takes care of the past and the cross takes care of the everlasting future. We don't think the cross takes care of the new birth to death. And the cross does. Our ability to obey has to do with the cross. But because most Christians have thought this and this, and you hear testimonies, we'll talk about this and this. So, historic Christians have come up with three major solutions for this problem. The disobedient Christians from the time they're born again to the time they die. And one of those solutions is called the holiness movement. If you've ever been in a Pilgrim Holiness Church, a Wesleyan Church, a Nazarene Church, their theology said this. 10 years ago you were saved, now you need to be sanctified. And sanctification is a similar experience to salvation, except salvation got your sins forgiven, and sanctification gets rid of the power of sin. So after you're sanctified, you never sin again. You didn't know that. Well, you're not in the right church. Okay, but that's... Now, I don't think many people actually believe that anymore, but that's still in... And I know people who know they haven't sinned in 30 years because they were sanctified. Now what they're saying, we had a wonderful experience in salvation, you need another experience to make you obedient. It's called the sanctification experience in the holiness churches. In the charismatic churches, you have the Pentecostal churches. They say, 10 years ago you received Jesus Christ and your sins were forgiven. Now you need the baptism. And you need the baptism, not so you can speak in tongues, but you need the baptism for power. Tongues will be the sign that you receive the baptism. But once you receive the baptism, you now have the power to live the life. Before, you were just forgiven. Now you need power. The third is in with what we call the normal fundamentalist evangelical group. 10 years ago, you received Jesus Christ, and your sins were forgiven. Now you need to make him Lord of your life so you can be obedient. Okay, now my problem with those three solutions, not which one of those is right, my problem with those three solutions is, number one, they're not biblical, and number two, they don't work. Oh, there's a third group called rededication. And it's just a not biblical, and this is a non-biblical fourth group called rededication. It's just not biblical. There's dedication in the scripture, consecration, but the priest was consecrated after he was holy. He wasn't consecrated to make him holy. He had to be clean before he was consecrated. And we have rededication services, and people come down and rededicate their sins. You have to be clean to be consecrated. You don't consecrate to become clean. But anyhow, these are different solutions. First, they're not biblical. Second, they don't work. Third, they're man-centered. They're experience-centered, not God-centered. Now, the reason we had this salvation experience, because we were man-centered, we weren't experience-centered. If you're looking for the experience, you probably weren't saved. But when you came to God, you had an experience. But now you're looking for an experience. And when you look for an experience, whether it be sanctification or the baptism or the Lordship of Christ or rededication, they're man-centered, they don't work, they're not biblical. Now, what the book says, the fruit of the cross, is that the cross took care of this, and the cross took care of this, and the cross takes care of it from here to here. In other words, from the time you're born again, you're expected to be obedient. You say, really? Yeah, really. Okay, let's just assume we didn't. Let's suppose you're a brand new Christian, and you go to the person who led you to Christ and say, well, am I supposed to obey everything? And he said, well, no, I guess not. Everything right away. You got to grow into obedience. And you say, all right, let's make a program. What program should we have? And you say, well, let's take the Ten Commandments. You say, okay, I'll have a 10-year plan to become a completely obedient Christian. So this year, I will not commit adultery. Next year, I will not commit adultery or murder. Next year, I will quit bearing false witness. Next year, I will quit stealing. And by the time I'm a 10-year Christian, I will be an obedient Christian. Now, I heard people laughing. Because it's ridiculous. Of course you expect to be completely obedient from the time you're converted. He didn't save us to sin. 1 John 2:1 says what? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Okay? Then it says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All of us know the second half of the sentence. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's true, but that wasn't the basic sentence. The basic sentence is don't sin. If you sin, there's a provision. But we count on the provision, we don't count on the basic sentence. Tell me, where in the scripture does it tell us to sin? It tells us not to. Now, did God give the Sermon on the Mount and say, ho, there's Wilson down there trying to love his enemies? When he should know it's impossible. I just give commands and I don't give provision. Of course he gives provision. Next thing on this, I would encourage you to read the fruit of the cross. It'll be different from what you've been taught, probably. And your issue is not to go say, oh, I learned something, and try to square away your pastor. Don't do that. If it's true, if it's biblical, apply it. Don't think you got to go. I very seldom ever teach it. The reason I teach it, it doesn't really change anything. If it's true, it's true. If it's not true, it's not true. For certain things, I don't teach. But if you wanted an extra theological thing on why you can be obedient because of God's provision on the cross, the sixth chapter of Romans is talking about the cross, but it's not talking about the cross about everlasting life, not talking about the cross about forgiveness. It's talking about the cross in terms of obedience. We're no longer slaves. Question? Next hour is super easy. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you very much for your very clear expressions. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.